Exodus chapter 28 and verse 1. And take thou unto thee Aaron thy brother and his sons with him from among the children of Israel, that he may minister unto me in the priest office, even Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar, Aaron's sons. And thou shalt make them holy garments for Aaron thy brother for glory and for beauty. And thou shalt speak unto all that are wise-hearted, whom I have filled with the spirit of wisdom, that they may make Aaron's garments to consecrate him, that he may minister unto me in the priest office. And then there is a description of the garments that are made. Drop down, if you would, into verse 9. Thou shalt take two onyx stones and grave on them the names of the children of Israel, six of their names on one stone, and the other six names on the rest of the other stone, according to their birth. With the work of an engraver in stone, like the engravings of a signet, shalt thou engrave the two stones with the names of the children of Israel. Thou shalt make them to be set in ouches of gold, or in settings of gold. Thou shalt put the two stones upon the shoulders of the ephod, for stones of memorial unto the children of Israel. And Aaron shall bear their names before the Lord upon his two shoulders for a memorial. And then in verse 15, thou shalt make the breastplate of judgment with cunning work. After the work of the ephod, thou shalt make it of gold and of blue and of purple and of scarlet and fine twined linen shalt thou make it. Description is then given of the length and width of it and the settings of the different types of precious stones that were there. Verse 21 says, the stone shall be with the names of the children of Israel, 12 according to their names, like the engraving of a signet. Everyone with his name shall they be according to the 12 tribes. Verse 29, Aaron shall bear the names of the children of Israel in the breastplate of judgment upon his heart when he goeth into the holy place for a memorial before the Lord continually. And thou shalt put in the breastplate of judgment the Urim and the Thummim, and they shall be upon Aaron's heart when he goeth in before the Lord, and Aaron shall bear the judgment of the children of Israel upon his heart before the Lord continually. Verse 33 will give you the pomegranates and the bells. Verse 36 will give you the golden crown, and it's in signature upon it, it's engraving upon it, holiness to the Lord. And then you get the rest of the linen materials that are made in the following part of the chapter. And the verse 41 will say, they are to be consecrated and sanctified, that they minister unto me in the priest office. Now, what I'd like us to think about this morning, as I said from the outset, that there is a lot that we can learn from the tabernacle in a variety of ways. Sometimes by comparison, certainly sometimes by contrast, because there are a lot of things that contrast between the old covenant way of doing things under the law and the new covenant way of doing things in Christ. And there are very significant differences that I'd like us to begin to consider a little bit this morning, and then a few other things about the priest as we continue thinking along that line. Can't forget the incense. You notice that in chapter 28 in verse 1, it says, take unto thee Aaron thy brother, his sons with him. And then in verse 2, thou shalt make holy garments. Verse 3, consecrate him. Now that's the same word. Some of you may have a Bible that has a notation at the bottom that tells you that that's the word set apart for God, or holy and consecrate. All of those concepts are inherent in the same idea. Holiness, separation, consecration, set apart. All of those are thoughts that flow from the concept of what is called holiness. Oftentimes in the Bible, holiness doesn't mean there was some unique inherent quality to a thing. Take thy shoes off, Moses, for the ground upon which thou stand is holy ground. That dirt wasn't any different than the dirt 4 foot away from there. But it was holy ground because the presence of God was there. So sometimes we have to remind ourselves there wasn't anything uniquely inherent about certain objects except that they were separated unto God. In that sense, the men who were separated for the priesthood weren't any different in one sense than the other men, except they were separated and consecrated unto God for his service. The other thing that is very apparent when you begin reading these things and thinking about them is that when it says, take them and make them holy garments, those garments, they weren't like if you touched them, there was some magical power in them. These garments were specifically made, for one point, to separate the priest from the average person. You could tell the Levites, one of these days I'm going to get me another Hebrew fella here, another mannequin, and I keep saying I'm going to do it, but I haven't done it, so that I can dress one in just the plain white garments of the Levites, like are underneath these garments that the high priest is wearing. But you could certainly distinguish the high priest because of the garments of glory and beauty that he wore. Nobody else wore clothes like this. So he was set apart from the people in that sense. He was set apart, of course, to minister unto the Lord and to represent the people of God as well, which we'll think about as we move along in a minute or two. But when you begin to think about some of the distinctions that you find between what we have under the old covenant, which has been done away, and the new covenant or the New Testament in Christ, and when you begin to think about the difference between Israel's worship and service and priesthood and what we find in the New Testament about worship and service and priesthood, there are marked differences, and they are very important for us to understand. For instance, if we were to draw two columns, I sometimes do this with a PowerPoint slide, and draw two columns and put on the one side Old Testament, on the other side New Testament. So just use your imagination, if you will, to think of those two columns. I've got all the corresponding verses. For the sake of time, I'm not going to read them. If you'd like to take a photoshot or a screenshot of this little comparison column, you're welcome to do so after I'm finished. And it has the verses that correspond. Under the Old Testament priesthood, only the male was qualified to be a priest. I've mentioned already that is not the case in the New Testament, that all believers are priests. And you have to remember again that the man who wrote this, a Jew, that was a remarkable thing for a Jewish man to come to grips with, that there was a priesthood of all believers now, not just of the men. Under the Old Testament, you had to be of a specific family. If you were of the family of Simeon, or if you were of the family of Joseph or Naphtali, you were not qualified to be a priest. It had to be of a specific family or tribe. Now, when you come to the New Testament, the only comparison we might make besides a contrast would be that you do have to be of a specific family. You have to be of the family of God, which you enter into not by natural birth, but by the new birth. And then you are qualified to be a priest of God. Under the Old Testament, you had to be of a specific tribe. But we read in the New Testament, in passages that are found throughout in several places in the Word of God, Book of Revelation even, that out of every tribe and kindred, you see, and that means of every nation, ethnos, language group, and so on. So quite a contrast there. One of the things we see specifically in the Old Testament is that the priest who served God wore a specific kind of clothing that differentiated them from the rest of the people. You'll find nothing in the New Testament about holy men wearing some kind of different clothing that distinguishes them from everybody else. Thank the Lord. I'm not going to say anything else. I was going to say something, I'll get in trouble. You find that these were a separate class of people. They had exclusive privileges that the rest of the people did not have. They had a special status that the rest of the people did not have. Neither of those are true in the New Testament. Everyone in the body of Christ who is a believer in the Lord Jesus has the same status. These people physically could get closer to God, physically speaking, because they could come into the holy place and the high priest could go on that one day a year into the Holy of Holies. There's not a person on earth, if you're a believer, who has any greater access to God than you do. Doesn't matter whether a person is a preacher or a missionary or whatever they are. They don't have any closer access to God than you as a believer in Jesus Christ have. We all have that same equal access and status before God. In the Old Testament, there were areas that were off limits. As I've already mentioned numerous times, the average Israelite never got beyond the altar. The regular Levites could and had to avail themselves of the laver and could come into the holy place to minister and do the service of God. But then only the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies. I've said it before, I say it again. The best that this whole system designed by God could do is to get one man, one day a year, inside of that veil. That's the best it could do. You and I have the privilege of living, in a sense, in that, inside that veil and of availing ourselves to go in there at any time, you see, approaching that throne of grace. The Old Testament priesthood, you simply have to read the book of Exodus or the book of Leviticus and some of the book of Numbers to realize that there were numerous sacrifices and rituals that they performed. You will search the New Testament letters to the church in vain to find rituals that we are to perform. I will mention the sacrifices of the believer priest in the New Testament in a moment, but they're quite different from the sacrifices that the Old Testament priest performed. Under the Old Testament, the kings and the priests were two exclusively different offices. And you may remember the story that's told in the Old Testament about a certain king who sought to assume privileges to himself that were not his just because he was a king to go into the holy place or the Holy of Holies even, and God struck him and judged him. But under the New Testament, you can read it one of two ways. He has made us a kingdom of priests, or he has made us kings and priests with Christ, every one of us. By the way, you never had a female king in the Old Testament. They wouldn't have been called a king, would they? They'd have been called a queen. But in the New Testament, we are a kingdom of priests, at least, if not just kings and priests. One of the comparisons is that in order to be a priest in the Old Testament, you had to be rightly related to the high priest. Well, there is a comparison there, isn't there? Because for us to be priests in the New Testament, we have to be rightly related to the Lord Jesus, who is our great high priest. This whole system designed by God, it's remarkable in itself from this aspect, that on the one hand, the specific stated purpose of the Lord, I want to dwell in the midst of you. I want you to build me a sanctuary, a house, that I can dwell in your midst, that you can come close to me and I can be close to you. And yet at the same time, this whole system created a distance or a separation between the average person and God, undoubtedly to remind them of the holiness of God and his absolute righteousness as represented by the linen wall surrounding the camp. But it created a distance. You could only go so far. You couldn't go any closer. Whereas in the New Testament, that distance is removed. You see, any system that creates a distance between the, I hate to use the word average believer, because there really isn't that distinction. So let me say it this way. Any system that seeks to create a distance between the believer in Christ and God in any way is ignorant of what God has done to the New Testament. Why are these important? Because these are all one. The priesthood that you and I enjoy as believers in Christ, that priesthood has been won through the blood and the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. It is our right and privilege as being properly related to Him through His finished work on the cross. He accomplished that priesthood. And so that's one of the reasons why it's very critical to think about it that way. The other thing that we realize in the New Testament, there are no restricted areas. You know, I don't say I'm some sort of expert or anything, but certain architecture does interest me. I've seen some unique architecture in my travels in different continents of the world. I will never forget going, my first trip out of North America was to the continent of South America. Thankfully for me, to the only country where English is the first language, which is the country of Guyana, which is was formerly British Guiana. And so it was an English-speaking, or is an English-speaking country. But they had a remarkable cathedral in downtown, in Georgetown. And it was a wooden cathedral, made completely of wood. I think it was the largest wooden cathedral anywhere in the world. And if you can imagine, a huge cathedral made out of wood. But do you know that in the very design of some of the buildings that we admire for their architecture, in the very design of those buildings, many times there's a denial of the gospel. For they have their sanctuaries and their naves and their places where only certain people are ever allowed to go in. The very way that those cathedrals are designed, many of them deny the truth of the gospel, that there is access into the very holy of holies for every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you see that filtering down not into various forms of what is sometimes referred to as Protestantism or as Christendom as we see. Sometimes we see carryover. You'll see religious people sometimes, perhaps on television or in movies or videos, and you'll see them wearing uniquely special kind of clothing. A lot of it reminds you of what you see here. And they'll have hats that look sort of like this, and gowns that look like this, and robes that look like this, and there'll be different degrees, because the big shot will have the really fancy robe, and then as it goes down, the peons will have the less fancy robes, and it creates a false narrative. And it really is an untrue and a false representation of what Christ has done. Now, I want to be quick to say, I have had experience in life through the various things the Lord has allowed me to do, to be involved with the people of God from a lot of different areas, and some from local churches, and even some from denominations with whom there would be much I would disagree about some things that they do, perhaps many things that they do. But I'm here to tell you that I'm not saying that people, that everybody who's involved in certain systems are evil people. There are plenty of good folks out there, good men and women of God, often who put me to shame. And their zeal for evangelism, and the dedication of their lives, and so on and so on. But we have to understand the importance of the truths that God has given us in His Word. So sometimes you see this carryover happens, a sort of a bleeding over and getting back into the false system. Now, I'm going to give you another one, and some folks aren't going to like this, but I didn't come here to win the popularity contest, okay? Because there is one I do have to please. Not only do we sometimes see a false division between what's called the clergy and the laity, Because you see, what God has done in the New Testament is a remarkable thing. He didn't get rid of the clergy. He got rid of the laity. Now you think about that. And if you want a verse, go to 1 Peter chapter 5. I think it's around verse 8. You are God's heritage, God's kleros, which is from where we get the word clergy. You and I, we're all the clergy. I used to have a friend in Jacksonville. He's with the Lord now. And he'd go to the hospital to do visitation. He's just a businessman. You know, he worked, but he was a believer. And he used to go to the hospital and do visitation. He says, I always park in those clergy parking spots. I don't have a tag. I don't have a sticker. But if they confront me, I'm going to break out my Bible. And I'm going to show them where God says I'm the clergy. I can park here. Now, I don't know how that would have flied with the parking attendants, you know, and whether he'd have avoided a ticket or not, but that's just the way he was. It was a point to be made. God has done away with the laity. We all are God's clergy in that sense, according to what the Word of God tells us. But the second thing I'm going to say is that when we think about this whole system, I wouldn't expect you to remember, but at the very beginning, I said that this whole system was sights, smells, and so, later on in the priesthood, you'll find it was also sounds. And by sounds, I mean that by the time you get to Solomon's day, they had established a professional group of musicians who led the worship of God. They were worship leaders. That is a very old covenant concept. Now, a lot of people don't know this, but it helps us to know history sometimes. One of the things that gave impetus to the Reformation in the days of Martin Luther was not just the emphasis on the Word of God and salvation by grace through faith, sola scriptura, sola fide, and so on. It was, you know, Martin Luther believed, and see, Martin, well, he fought the battle at one front, and all of his energy was at that front. He didn't have time to fight some of the other battles of things he saw as true, like the priesthood of believers and so on. But Martin believed this. He believed that congregational singing, that singing ought to be restored to the congregation and to the people. Because in the days of Martin Luther, only the professionals sang. Now, we take for granted that we as a congregation sing. But we got to be careful when we begin to see movements back towards having a professional group who sings or leads the worship. Find in the New Testament that the worship leader, if there is one, certainly is the Spirit of God, you see. And that very important when it comes to the subject of priesthood, not all worship is audible. And we'll maybe touch on that a little bit. Anyway, I just throw that out there because sometimes a thing in itself isn't necessarily a bad or evil thing, but if you begin to think about the trend of where it might lead, that's where you got to be careful. So I just throw that out there for your consideration and thinking. So let's look now, if we could, at the New Testament just briefly again in the book of Hebrews in chapter 10, see something about where these things are established. Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19 says, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, having confidence to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience or a guilty conscience, and our bodies washed in pure water. And so we find here that the way has been made open through what Christ has done. He has opened the way, and we are now able to draw near and to do so with confidence, with boldness, as it says, and confidence even into the very Holy of Holies, you see, which of course isn't in a place on earth, but is in that place in heaven. What Christ has done by his death on the cross and that veil being torn by God from the top to the bottom, opened up the way, abolished in that sense the old covenant, inaugurated the new covenant through the death of Christ, and has created a new kingdom of priests, which is every believer in the Lord Jesus. Look with me to 1 Peter, if you would, in chapter 2. Turning forward, 1 Peter chapter 2. First Peter chapter 2, remarkable chapter. I would begin in one sense the thinking of 1 Peter chapter 2 back in chapter 1 at verse 23 in this sense, that you have in verse 23 birth, in chapter 2 and verse 2 you have growth, and then in chapter 2 and verse 5, sacrifice. Born again, newborn babes. The other thing we find in 1 Peter here, it's a remarkable chapter in this sense because there are a number of new things that Peter points to. He talks about new babes in verse 2 of chapter 2. He talks about a new temple in verse 5. He talks about a new priesthood in verse 5. He talks about a new nation in verse 9 and a new people in verse 10. Because one of the remarkable things that God did in the gospel and that these Old Testament Jewish folks particularly who had been under that old covenant had to come to grips with was that there's been this, how can I say it? It sounds like such an understatement. These remarkable changes. For instance, if I were to ask you under the Old Covenant and with the Jew, what was the main center of attraction and activity? And it would have been certainly the temple and certainly the city. The city was the thing that unified them. Jerusalem still does to this day, at least in some way and shape, many of them anyway, Orthodox particularly. But now there was a new center of loyalty. And it wasn't a city on planet Earth. The new center of loyalty, of course, was Christ that united them, not a city. It wasn't the temple that sat on that mount. There's a new temple now, and it wasn't a physical one. It's a spiritual one. So a lot of new things that Peter begins to talk about here. But you notice he says in chapter 2, 1 Peter, you also as living stones, you're built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. So we have sacrifices as believers. There are at least three that I find, two of them that are mentioned in the book of Hebrews, chapter 13 and verse 15 says, the sacrifice which is of praise, which is the fruit of our lips. There is, in Hebrews chapter 13, our livelihood with such sacrifices we share or communicate. The very giving can be a sacrifice, helping in a very tangible way. And then in Romans 12, as we've already referred to, there's a sacrifice of our lives, holy and acceptable unto God, presenting our bodies unto Him. I was reading 1 Peter some time back. I don't know how many times I've read it. I really couldn't tell you. But I noticed something again. It's right there on the page, but it just never jumped out at me before. In verse 5, it says, you're a spiritual house. You're a holy priesthood. In verse 9, it says, you're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. A holy nation, that you should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. And this is what struck me. You seem to always find this order in the Word of God. And the order I'm talking about is this. What came first is the holy priesthood that offers up sacrifices unto God. What came next is the royal priesthood, which goes to show forth the witness of God in the world in which we live. You notice the order? You go into God first. You go out from God second. Into worship, out to witness. Now, having said that, it's like the question somebody asked a pilot one time, which wing of the airplane is the most important? And he said, well, I kind of like to have both of them, you know. And so both of these are important. One is not less than the other. Our witness in the world around us is important. It's vital, isn't it? But what always comes in the order first is going into God to worship. And from that flows our witness as we go out. I haven't spent much time on it except to say that when you think about the Israelites as they came out into the wilderness, somebody has noted that there's more information given about the building of the tabernacle than there is about the creation of the world. I mean, the sheer volume of material. You go from Exodus chapter 25 all the way to the end of Exodus, and then you don't stop. You know what comes next? The whole book of Leviticus. And then the book of Numbers, but they don't start moving until you get to Numbers chapter 10. I say sometimes in my thinking, you know, the book of Leviticus certainly is a book that could be summarized as a book of worship, God's instruction of people how to worship and so on. The book of Numbers certainly is a book that illustrates to us our walk as we move through this wilderness world by way of application. But I sometimes think if you or I had been writing the Bible, we would have probably said Genesis, Exodus, that's the book of redemption. Genesis, Exodus, Numbers. Get out there and start doing. That's not the way God wrote it. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. I've said before in the book of Exodus, God says, "Come out, out of Egypt, out of the bondage, out from under Pharaoh." In the book of Leviticus, he says, come in and worship. In the book of Numbers, he says, come on, because he was going to go with them through the wilderness, you see, all the way. And the book of Deuteronomy sort of says, let's go back and look a bit from that perspective. But anyway, important, isn't it? So you see that order here. The first thing was a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices, not physical ones like this. There's the whole character of New Testament worship, isn't it? Spiritual sacrifices that are made acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. That's why it is a sort of a, I don't want to say it's an anomaly, but it's a contradiction, isn't it, to invite everybody to come worship. Guess what? Not everybody can come worship. No. The only sacrifices that God accepts are spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable to God through Christ Jesus. Only believers can worship in the age in which we live. That's an important distinction to me that the Word of God makes. You know, that while we're there pretty close, we could turn back and look at that Hebrews passage because we're real close here in proximity in the Old Testament, Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 10 tells us we have an altar. We've looked at that already. They don't have any right to eat of it which served the tabernacle. It doesn't belong to Judaism. It belongs now to Christianity. And so we find in verse 15, by him therefore let us offer the sacrifice of praise continually, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. I don't have the reference written down. I want to think, and maybe Keith knows and can help me, that this passage is a quotation out of Hosea. I want to say it's out of Hosea. It's one of those H books, I'm almost positive. Excuse me? 14:2. Fred, 14:2? Thank you. I didn't have it. I thought I had them changing Bibles, hadn't written everything down, be that as it may. And out of 14:2, Fred, would you, from your translation, read 14:2, and let's hope it works. I'm sure it will. Hosea chapter 14, verse 2. Loud and clear, and I'll repeat if I can. Ugh, I knew it would happen. I just knew it. Now, it's an inside joke. Let me read it. Because I understand why they do that, but let me read Hosea 14:2. I took a chance there, Fred. So will we render the calves of our lips. The calves of our lips, meaning baby cows of our lips. And it's just an analogy, a connection of thought there, that the real sacrifice would be not cows, but something that was spoken in that sense. But there's an allusion to the sacrifice here. And that's what's picked up in Hebrews chapter 13 and brought forth this way to say the fruit of our lips. But it speaks of the sacrifice that was made. And the point I want to make is, remember, the value of what was placed upon that altar was very costly. And the value of what that was placed upon that altar was in some way presenting the person and work of Christ. And so the calves of our lips, or the fruits of our lips, express that which is costly in that sense and valuable, and expresses the value of the person and the work of Christ. There is our sacrifice of praise, if you will. That can be done individually, because it says here continually. It should be done collectively as we come together as a group of believers in our times of remembrance of the Lord, presenting the value of the person and work of the Lord Jesus. At least certainly that's one aspect of what should be brought forth. We offer up what God Himself accepts. And so those are some of the things about the contrast between the Old Testament and the New Testament priesthood. I'd like to close now by thinking a bit about what we have here on the high priest's garments, the breastplate, and the shoulder stones. Turn with me, if you would, in preparation to the book of Genesis in chapter 34. Genesis in chapter 34. Now, I don't want to read the entire chapter because it is lengthy and we have it the time, so I will familiarize you with the history of what happened when Jacob's daughter, Dinah, was violated. You may know the account. But when Jacob heard in verse 5 that his daughter had been defiled, Jacob held his peace, but the sons of Jacob, in verse 7, heard what had happened. Now Hamor said, his son and so on wants to marry your daughter, we'll do the right thing. And the sons of Jacob, in verse 13, answered Shechem and Hamor, his father, deceitfully. And they said, we can't do this, and here's the reason why. We can't do this because we can't give our sister to somebody who's uncircumcised. And so we'll consent to this if all of the males are circumcised. Then we'll give our daughters to you, take your daughters, so on and so on. But if you won't be circumcised, we won't do it. And their words pleased, verse 18, Hamor and Shechem, Hamor's son. And the young man deferred not to do the thing because he had delight in Jacob's daughter. He was more honorable than all the house of his father. And Hamor and Shechem, his son, came into the gate of their city and communed with the men and said, look, these men are peaceable. And so it's a big enough place, we can all get along. We can intermarry with their daughters and all, but this is what they want us to do. They want us to be circumcised as they are. And so every male of the city was circumcised. And it came to pass on the third day, not having anesthesia in that time, and the men were sore and incapacitated, that the sons of Jacob went in and slew Shechem and those men of that city. And Jacob says, sons of Jacob came upon the slain in verse 27 and so on. And Jacob says in verse 30 to Simeon and Levi, you have troubled me to make me to stink among the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites, the Perizzites, and they're going to get together and kill me and so on. Now it was worse than that, because you see, God had given to Abraham the sign of circumcision as a token and a seal of the covenant. This became the identifying trademark, if you will, of the distinguished Jew and Gentile, but more than that, distinguished the covenant people of God and those who weren't. Time you get to David, the other peoples of the world are known as the uncircumcised. Not because they didn't have some medical procedure, but because they were not under the covenant of God. And now these boys, these men, took that, which was a sacred religious thing, and used it to deceive and slaughter the inhabitants of that city. And Jacob says, the stink of this thing is not going to go away anytime soon. And I'm going to tell you, the stench of what religion has done in the name of Christ, it still lingers to this day. Don't go to a Muslim country and talk about having a gospel crusade. They've had their gospel crusades in the name of Christ. And while we lament and shudder in horror, what happens by the beheading of those of Al-Qaeda and ISIS and the terrorists and all that, they remember when their ancestors were slaughtered in the name of so-called Christ and Christianity. And the stink of that has been around for 1,000 years probably. So you see what a highly horrendous, outrageous thing this was, to take that symbol that God had given, and under the ruse and guise of that symbol, to deceive and to kill these people, to avenge their sister. Simeon and Levi. Think of it now. What tribe was the priest from? Levi. What tribe was the high priest from? Levi. Simeon and Levi, you see. Now, turn forward with me if you would. Genesis chapter 48. In Genesis chapter 48, Jacob is now in the land of Egypt. Jacob is now nearing the point of death. He calls the boys in. It's sometimes called Jacob's dying blessing. Some of it doesn't sound like much of a blessing. It's been said that Jacob's bedroom now turns into Jacob's judgment room. You're at the judgment seat of Jacob. And he tells prophetically what these boys will face in the future, what they'll be, and so on. Some of it indeed is blessing. But you come now to Genesis chapter 48, verses 5 and 6. And he says, Simeon and Levi are brethren. Instruments of cruelty are in their habitations. O my soul, come thou not into their secret, unto their assembly, mine honor. Be not thou united, for in their anger they slew a man. In their self-will they dig down a wall. Cursed be their anger, for it was fierce, and their wrath, for it was cruel. I will divide them in Jacob, and scatter them in Israel. Now that's what Jacob pronounced upon Simeon and Levi. You say, well, wait a minute now. As I read my Old Testament a little further, God says, I want you to take one tribe from out all of Israel, and they're going to be the ones who are holy and separated and consecrated unto me to perform the very holiest of the service of God and ministry of God. The Levites, of all people. But here again, we see something of the beauty, certainly of God's grace. Turn with me to Exodus in chapter 32. I won't read the entire chapter again for sake of time, but you remember what happened when Moses came down off the mount and the people had been worshiping and committing other sin, worshiping the false gods. These be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And finally, when Moses in verse 25, and it's a very colloquial, I would almost ask Fred to read this, but I'm scared what his might say, because it's a very colloquial kind of genteel kind of expression when it says Moses in verse 25 saw that the people were naked, for Aaron had made them naked under their shame among their enemies. Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, who is on the Lord's side? Let him come unto me. And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together unto him. And they put their sword on their sides, and they went throughout the camp, and they slew every man his brother, every man his companion, every man his neighbor. And the children of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and there fell of the people that day about 3,000 men. And here was a chance to now turn their history around, because God is a God of the second chance. And God is the God of the third chance. And God is the God of many chances, isn't he? And now their history could be turned around, because now their zeal, rather than being used to perform some outrageous act of cruelty and violate the very sacred principles of God, now their zeal was being channeled towards God's holiness, God's righteousness, and the right thing. Think of it. That even God, that God can even take what could be a major character flaw, anger, that gets misdirected, and that God could take that very anger and re-channel it or refocus it in a sense, so that that zeal could be used for the very glory of God. Levi turning his history around. Remember what Jacob said? Let him be scattered throughout all the borders of Israel. Let him not have any inheritance. And ultimately, when God calls the Levites, he says, you Levites, you're not going to have any inheritance. But you're not going to have an inheritance for this reason. I am your inheritance. Your inheritance is in me. And finally, when the divisions of the lots of land came up, they set up cities for the Levites, scattered throughout all the coast of Israel. So what had been a bad thing in that sense, God allows it to be turned around. And one last thing in that vein, if you turn forward to the book of Numbers, chapter 3, just one verse. Numbers, chapter 3. Again, speaking of the separation of the Levites to do the service and ministry of God, verse 6, I'll actually read a couple of verses for context. Bring the tribe of Levi near, present them before Aaron the priest, that they may minister unto me, that they shall keep his charge and the charge of the whole congregation before the tabernacle of the congregation to do the service of the tabernacle. And they shall keep all the instruments of the tabernacle of the congregation. They shall keep all the instruments. What was it that Jacob had said? Simeon and Levi, instruments of cruelty. And now the Lord tells Moses, bring the tribe of Levi. They'll keep all the instruments of the Lord. And in a sense, they themselves would be instruments in the hand of the Lord. I'm here to tell you, if you don't know it already, we can blow it in life. And we can blow it more than once in life, and we can blow it big time in life. But God is a God of tremendous grace and mercy and long suffering. He's a God who can turn things around in our lives, put us on the right track, channel those flaws of character, even to make them used for His ultimate honor and glory. Amazing, isn't it? Last thing, and we close with this. You remember that those names were here on the breastplate and upon the shoulders. Seems to me that when we think of these on the shoulders, two things come to my mind. That as the priest went and ministered, he had to be conscious he was a representative of all the people. He could feel the weight of those stones on his shoulders. Also, they were borne up, weren't they, in the place of strength upon his shoulders. Like we're born on the strength of the shoulders of the Lord Jesus, our great high priest in heaven. And then one last thing. As we read the scripture, as he ministered here at the altar of incense in various places, he was to bear the names of the children of Israel upon his breast, the place of affection. And our Lord bears our names in the place of affection. But I want to just mention that with a different emphasis, because to me it makes it more poignant, it makes it more powerful almost in a sense to think of it. When the high priest went in, he was to bear those names. Think of those names. What those boys had done. And we've only read the part of it. But he went in and he bore those names. He's not ashamed to call us his brethren. The Lord Jesus, our Savior, bears my name. And I tell you, he knows me and what I've done better than anybody. And yet he bears my name in that holy place, on his heart, in the place of affection. Wonderful grace, isn't it, to think of? Our Father, we thank you again for the Lord Jesus, our great high priest. The writer to the Hebrews will tell us we have a high priest, a great one. He's a great high priest because of who he is, Jesus, the Son of God, combining in his person both humanity and deity. He's a great high priest because of where he is. He has passed into the heavens. We have a high priest not on earth, but one in that heavenly place. And there he bears our names, where holiness shines bright. And he is not ashamed to own us there in that place. And because he's not ashamed to own us there now, we know he never will be. We're not going to show up one day, so to speak, on the doorstep of heaven and hear somebody say, "What are you doing here?" It's as if we're already there. We're seated in Christ in the heavenlies. So we give you thanks for these truths. And once again, I would ask that anything that's just been human speaking or speculation, help it not to stick. But that which has been of you, may it be firmly implanted and may it motivate our hearts, our minds, our emotions, our wills. We give you thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.